So as we're going into Acts 9, it's important to recap just a little bit. And so we've seen Paul's conversion where he gets blinded on the road. God comes into his life and shows him like, hey, Paul, you have been working against me. You have been working against the things that I've desired for you. And Paul gets it. He sees that he's been working against the Lord. He sees that he's been kicking against the goads and going against Jesus. And his life is changed. And so those same believers that he came to persecute are now the ones that he's completely reliant on. And it can go one of two ways. Saul, or Paul, and I'm using them interchangeably, and I apologize about that. So if you didn't know, God did not change Saul's name to Paul. He just happens to have both a Hebrew name and a Roman name. And so I apologize if I use them interchangeably. But what we see in his life is he's in this new place. He is a baby believer who has all of this Jewish knowledge and roots, but he has a horrible background and a horrible past of murdering and killing Christians. And for the Jews in Damascus to accept him, that would be unheard of. That would be crazy. It would be welcoming in your worst enemy. And yet that's what God calls him to do. They welcome him in, and in Acts 9, verse 20, we see that Paul preaches the gospel. He preaches to the Jews, and then they immediately, these Jews who don't know Jesus, threaten to kill him. And he has to be saved by these same Jews in Damascus who would lower him through a basket. He runs away, and he comes back to Jerusalem to meet up with the apostles. But there's a little bit of a problem. The apostles have heard of Paul. They have heard of the threats that he waged, of the things that he's done. They would know it firsthand. They knew that he was present when Stephen was martyred, when he was killed. They knew of all of the threats. And this is where we're going to pick up here in Acts 9, verse 26. And it says this. It says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple." Right away, what do we see? We see this unbelief. We see there's a division there. We know from reading scripture that at this point, Saul is a believer, that he's accepted Christ. But now we see this unbelief in the disciples. They're not sure. They want to follow Jesus, but they're scared for their lives. They're terrified of what could happen if they allow this person in. And for Paul, what do we see? Or for Saul, what do we see as well? He has to take a risk. He has to take a risk of coming in and putting himself in front of them and hoping that they will receive him with loving arms. There's a problem on both sides, isn't there? And yet God's heart is for that reconciliation. See, just like God, just like Jesus died on the cross for Saul and for you and me, he died for the apostles. He died for all of us, and his desire is for us to be united under one banner and not to have this division within ourselves, not to have this opportunity for our flesh to take control. And this is the issue that we see, but we also see something amazing right after in verse 27, and this is it. It says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." This wonderful man named Barnabas. We only get a couple things about him throughout scripture, but every time we see him, what do we see? We see his heart for the Lord. With Ananias and Sapphira, we see that Barnabas is the one that sells his land for the right reason, for the right heart before the Lord, right before they sell theirs. We also see Barnabas be able to take over when him and Saul have a little bit of an issue, and he has to choose to take on this young disciple who would have been rejected otherwise. But what we see the most is that Barnabas is imitating Jesus' heart. Barnabas is imitating the sacrificial love that Jesus showed us. Barnabas is saying, "I'm willing to take a risk for the love of God. I'm willing to go out and say, hey, I'm going to love this person even though they might hurt me, even though I might regret this seconds later." And this was a pretty big risk that he had to take. If we fast forward here a little bit, while Barnabas took this risk, we see right after is that the gospel is preached. We see that Saul has the opportunity because of this to stay with the apostles, to learn from them, and then to be sent out amongst the Gentiles. And we know the great works that he does. And Barnabas's love that comes from Jesus is a big reason why. And so as we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to do the same? When I hear of a family member where they're asking about Jesus, am I willing to believe that they truly want to know? Am I willing to put myself at risk with someone who maybe they don't know the Lord? Am I willing to put myself out there and love them like Jesus? And this is a hard question because a lot of us, we have baggage with those that come alongside us, don't we? We have a baggage that we see with our family, with our friends, and it makes trusting very difficult. But Jesus had a baggage with us, didn't he? He knew everything we would do against him, and yet he chose to die for us before the foundations of the world, before he created us. And that's his deep love. And we see it even here a little bit further. I want to see it in one other person before we jump over to 1 John 10. I want to see it here in verse 36 and 37. And this is what it says. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The junior hires loved that, by the way. They loved that name, Dorcas. It was great. But it says, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She had these good works, she had these charitable deeds, and others could see it, so much so that if you go down a few verses later, when Peter comes, these two men come and beg Peter to come, even though she has died, like, hey, come see this lady Tabitha, come see this lady Tabitha, because her love and her good works were seen so greatly that they desperately wanted more time with her. Even the widows who we see here in verse 39, it says, all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. This woman throughout her whole life is a testimony to Jesus. All of her work, she's making things. We had a junior hire and she was knitting and she had knit herself a shirt and I was like, hey, good works that she could make for everybody. And she didn't think it was that funny, but I thought it was funny. And looking at this, though, is because her love was there for all. You can see it in those people that you know. For me, it was a lady named Tammy who loved on us so much that I couldn't hide it. You can think of the people in your life where you see love radiating off them, where every time you see them, they're in a good mood. They're asking how your day is. They're constantly blessing you with different things. And this is the type of love that Jesus wants us to have in the body. This is the type of love that Jesus wants us to show to the world. And from both the love of Barnabas and Tabitha, God uses it to grow his church. He uses it for both of these people. It's this love and welcoming in that brings growth and that glorifies Jesus. The world needs to be able to look at the church and see this love in action. And that's my hope and my desire. Look, it's no secret, you're not going to agree with everybody in the room. There's issues that we're going to come across. But can we love them like this? Can we love them like Jesus did? The only way we can do it is if we take on the sacrificial love that Jesus had towards us. So now in your Bible, let's flip over to 1 John 3, starting in verse 10, and we're going to see what this looks like. So starting here in 1 John 3, here's what we're going to see. It says this. It says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Right off the bat, what do we see? We see here that there's a difference between the children of God and the children of the devil, and it's manifested in what they practice. And the first area we see it manifested in is righteous works. Now, this is not to say that we can work our way to heaven. This is not to say that our righteous work saves us, because what is it accompanied with? It says it's accompanied with love for his brother. Our righteous works mean nothing if they don't come with love. The world can imitate them. They can choose to show them, but they're not truly righteous. As believers, we can attempt to make our own righteous works as well, but if God's not part of it, if there's no love inside of these works, they're really meaningless, aren't they? You can receive a begrudgingly given gift from someone, and you can give a begrudgingly given gift to somebody. But if there's no love in it, it doesn't matter what's in that package. You're not going to want to wear it. This is what the world needs to see, is a difference, that our righteous acts are filled with love. In the Old Testament, when we see the dress of the priest, they had a bell and a pomegranate on the bottom. And this is a really cool thing that stuck out to me from the time that I was in junior high. And I always wondered, why are those there? And I heard someone preach about it one time. They said, well, a bell would be like a gift, like a spiritual gift that's in action. And the pomegranate would be the fruit that comes from it. You don't just have bell, 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 bell along the bottom of the priestly robes. You have both because our righteous works, when filled with love, should produce fruit. This is what the world should see. They shouldn't be seeing righteous acts just for the sake of righteousness, but they should see the love that's behind it. And we see this great example here, and it says, this is a message that we've heard from the beginning, that we're supposed to love one another, that we're supposed to sacrifice for one another, that we're supposed to imitate the one who sacrificed for us. It's nothing new. And what we see is this example of Cain. And if you know the story of Cain and Abel, you'll know that Cain murdered his brother Abel. And if you look at Genesis 4, you can see the lead up to it. We see that Cain and Abel both made an offering to God. It's Adam and Eve's children, so Cain, Abel, they both make an offering. Abel makes this offering of the firstborn of his field. So he makes the firstborn animal. He gives the best animal that he has. And what does Cain give? Cain gives an offering of the ground. And what do we see? We see that the offering of Abel is accepted, but that of Cain is not. And if you really ponder about why this is, it's a question that can bother us. Maybe thinking, why is it that Cain's offering wasn't accepted? Why is it that his offering wasn't good enough? It tells us right here. His works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain offered what he had, but there was no love behind it. There was no sacrifice. It wasn't hard for him. Abel's offering, there was love behind it. There was a sacrifice. There was damage that was caused. It was taking it on of himself. Cain's offering comes from pride and for self. And if we're not careful, our righteous works can do the same. We can claim them as righteous, but if they're for ourself, it's not going to benefit anyone. All it's going to do is puff us up, create pride, and ultimately, we're going to fall from it. It's going to be false. It's not going to be fulfilling. It might look good to the outside world, but it's not going to do anything for us. And we know it wasn't a problem of the fruit itself, because in Numbers 18:12, it actually tells us that grain acceptorines, if they were the best that they had, were acceptable before the Lord. It's clear that Cain's sacrifice, his offering before the Lord, was not his best. It was unrighteous. We need to make sure in our offering before the Lord, are we coming with our best? Anyone can come with a pocket full of money if they have it. But if there's no love behind that money, if there's nothing that goes with it, if it's not ultimately for the Lord, all you're doing is giving it away. And I remember this because when I was little, I was 5 years old, and I gave an offering at a church that I was at. My parents gave me a $5 bill, and me being the five-year-old that I was, I took the money and I showed everybody as the offering plate passed around that I had $5. And I took the money, which, by the way, wasn't even my money. It came from my parents, and I put it in the offering, and you know what it profited me? Nothing. All it did was show me that, hey, you can put $5 in and watch your money disappear. That is it. That's all it does. And if our righteous works are not filled with love for the Lord, if they're not between us and him, if they're not acceptable to him, that's all we're doing is we're choosing to waste our time and build up our own pride to make us feel good. And the world can imitate this as well. It's not hard. The world needs to be able to see a difference in our life. There are companies out there that they donate not for the sake of donating for like people's causes, but they donate because they can get a tax deduction from it. Our world lives to where we can have false humility all around us, where we can have this false love for others because it benefits them. And I'm not going to mention any but name, but if you work within the corporate world long enough, you can see different things like this, where it may come across as beneficial and, oh, wow, look at how much they're helping. But ultimately, who's it for? It's for the company. Our best righteous work, Isaiah tells us, is like a filthy rag. That is the best we can offer if God is not apart from it. It's not going to benefit anybody, and myself included, and I know this very well in my life. But verse 13, we need to be different than the world. It says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We look at this. If we are truly loving for the Lord, if we are truly giving for the Lord, if our righteous acts are for him and they're done in humility, the world is going to notice. And it says we shouldn't be surprised when we're hated for it. I'll give you an example of this. So I love, I grew up playing hockey and I'm playing in like an older guys league now because I'm older now, I'm above age 30. And we were playing a game on Sunday night and the timekeeper messed up a little bit. They didn't have the greatest ability to do the time clock. And it was kind of an intense game. We were up 3-1 with just a couple minutes to go. And the rules state that you're not supposed to have a stop clock in regular season. And this young girl doesn't know that. She's getting pressure from both teams. She's just trying to run the clock. She's getting paid like $10 an hour to do so. And she's just trying to get it right. And at the end of the game, like people are screaming at her, they're yelling. And on the way out, I was like, hey, you know what? I'm just going to tell her thank you for running the time clock. And I told her it. And you know what she did? She was angry. She thought that I was attacking her because this is what she was used to. She was used to the world coming against her for her performance or her acts or how well she did, that she didn't realize it was a real compliment. And then it was really awkward because then I had to try to explain, hey, no, I'm not making fun of you. Like, I was just saying thank you for running the clock because I didn't want to do it. And she was doing us a favor. Like, it's a game that means nothing, and she's spending time running that for us. And yet, her reaction was one that she was going to get yelled at for it. Is that how we come across to the world? If we're going through our day, if we're in the grocery store and something's not going right, can people tell that you're a follower of Jesus then? Can they tell that you truly care about the Lord? Or are they seeing the opposite? Are they seeing the same thing that we're doing day by day and yelling just like them? We need to differentiate ourselves. And it says, you will be hated for it. We should expect that. People don't know how to respond to it. But here's the cool thing with it. Is that Proverbs 25, 21, and 22 says this. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And I want you to know these coals of fire are not an offensive weapon. We are not trying to reap coals of fire for the sake of reaping coals of fire. Sometimes, like when I first read that verse, I'm like, sweet, we have offensive weaponry. No, you don't. That is not what this is saying. That is not what it's for. The coals of fire are to sear the conscience. By us responding with love, when someone responds to us with hatred, which is what we're called to do as believers, it says it will impact the conscience of them. They will have to question, well, why is it that they responded this way? Why is it that they didn't get angry? Why didn't he curse at me? Why didn't he yell at me? I clearly was the one that was wrong. Why aren't we fighting right now? And it confuses them. It confounds them. And it provides an opportunity for them to see a love that they otherwise wouldn't know. A sacrificial love that's saying, hey, you know what? I'm willing to accept the weirdness of the situation or the anger of the situation on myself and just say, hey, you know what? This is what I'm going to accept, and I'm going to return love instead of hate. That's what we're called to do. We're called to stand for the Lord by reacting with love, not going to the level that our flesh feels is right. And you know in your flesh when you're getting angry, you're like, man, I am so ready to swing back. And everything inside of us wants to be able to go and return evil for evil. And yet God is saying, stop, don't do it. Saying, there's a better way. This is what I did for you. And he willingly goes to the cross, and we see this. And we see that there's a genuine love in the church, and it's evidence for our love of Christ. If we have a genuine love as believers, people will notice it. It will point them to a Savior. It will point them to a relationship with Christ, and it will make them ask questions about why is it this person is so different? It's kind of exciting to see the puzzled looks as well. Like, we shouldn't be excited about the hot coals, but we can be a little bit excited for how it's going to confound some people and the things that God is going to do through it. We can be excited knowing that God is going to use the things that happen to us for his glory and look at them and say, man, this is incredible. But it says this. It says, he who does not love his brother at the end of verse 14 abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Not loving abides in death because it's the same thing that Cain did. It was looking out for ourself as opposed to the love of God. If we look at John 15, we're told to abide in Jesus as a vine, to abide in the love and the care and the nutrients provided to us. And that's what produces fruit. But if we abide in ourself, if you cut the fruit off the tree, it's not going to grow any more fruit. If you cut the vine off the tree, it's not going to grow any fruit. If we abide in ourself, the only thing that we're going to produce is ourself. And I got to tell you, that's not good. Like, one of the things I love about being married is how my wife is able to push me and grow me, how she's able to know both my insecurities and be able to push me where I need to be loving other people. And she'll constantly tell me, and this is a good thing, like, hey, I don't know if we handled that right. Hey, did you think about this person? Hey, we should really have friends over. Tyler, you can't just live in the basement, and we need to have, like, she does so many good things in my life. And that's our marriage, is we are able to abide in each other and with Jesus. Specifically, we abide off of Jesus and the love flows to us and we're able to produce fruit. And I got to tell you, I couldn't do it on my own. Without Jesus, I can produce nothing good. That's what he wants of us, though, is to rely on him. But he also told us that if even hatred in the heart is equivalent with murder, that's how serious God takes this. That's how serious it is that he wants his church to show this genuine love to the world. Like, I think about this. As we were going, we went to the Pueblo Chili Festival, I think it was about a month ago now. And as we were walking around, we saw this abortion stand. Like, they were going pro, I can't remember the name, like, they were going pro-abortion, and that's what they were doing. And I remember it immediately made me angry. It immediately made me upset because God stands for the right of life, but everything in me wanted to just yell at them and say, hey, this isn't right. I can tell you why. I can show you why. And yet God was like, Tyler, is that what I've called you to do? And I was like, no, it's not. He said, I've called you to love them. I've called you to sacrifice your comfort and how you feel and love them in return. They are astray, but by how you treat them, they're going to see what Jesus is like. And they're either going to get a false impression of Jesus or a true one. Which one do you want them to receive? It was a really hard question. Because we should be fired up about those issues. But how we treat those people who are against us matters. And if all they see from us is that we're against the issue and we don't love them, they're not going to see the real reason why. They're not going to see that it's because Jesus is the one that we're following, that he's the one that loves and cares for them, that he's the one that has a plan and purpose for those young children, those babies. they're going to miss all of that if I respond with hatred. And I got to tell you, it's something I struggle with, because when we see issues that are so clearly sinful and against the Lord, our desire is to attack them. But we need to remember, God says, vengeance is mine. God is the one that is just. He is the one that'll care for it. I'm just the hired servant that he has saved. And so if God has told me that my job as his servant is to love others, that's what I'm called to do, as difficult as it is. And sometimes that might mean stepping to the side and needing to pray to calm down before I come back. But that's what God desires for us. And he gives us the perfect example of how we are to love one another here in verse 16. And this is what it says. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, that we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It says, he laid down. Jesus died on the cross. And I was looking into this a little bit more, because a lot of times when we look at Jesus' death on the cross, we think the physical pain. And that's the first thing that we go to. But it was more than that. It was the spiritual separation from his Father. But this one really got me. Hebrews 12:2, part B says this. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our example is Jesus taking on our shame. When we look at the cross, a lot of what we don't think is that he was likely crucified naked. We always see the nice picture where he's covered up at least enough and it's painted all nice. That's not how crucifixion works. Crucifixion was meant to be embarrassing. It was meant to be the point where they couldn't even drag their cross up the hill. And we see that with Jesus, where they were whipped, they were bloody, they were beaten. But they were also naked, and their shame was in front of everyone. But then as I was studying this, God put it on there, and he's like, Tyler, it's not my shame. It's your shame that you had that I'm bearing for you. He's like, I am bearing the shame of your sin so that you don't have to. A lot of times when we see the love of God, it's hard for some of us to accept because we think of the shame that we have in our life. We think of the things that we've done. Like even today we had a pastor's meeting and it just brought back memories of things that I did to people growing up, things that I did that were horrifically wrong. And yet God bore my shame for that. He bore my shame. He did that for me. He was beat, he was mocked, and he was thinking of the joy in front of him. He was thinking of you and me. That's the depth of his love. That's what he did for us. The worst thing that you've done in your life, Jesus paid the price for that and everything else underneath it so that we can be set free. We don't have to hold on to it. There is no sin that has separated you from the love of God. He loves you so deeply, but you have to choose to accept that love. It can't be a one-way street. God will not force you to accept that love, but I would beg you today, if you're dealing with shame, if you're dealing with guilt, come bring it forward. God has died for you for that shame. He doesn't want you to leave it. This is the depth of his love. He knew your shame before you committed it, before you had to bear it for yourself. And he said, I will bear it for you. That's the love of Jesus. He gave up everything on us. But on the contrary, when we look at verse 17, it says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? We see here, our stack of pancakes is not as big as God's, was it? He's saying, look, if you have the goods in this world and you can help others, you can show that love to others, you can give it to them, do so. I would much rather give away everything I own than bear the shame that Jesus did for me. We don't have to do that. All God is asking for us to do, he's saying, hey, if I have given you the provision, use it for my glory. Use it to show others this sacrificial love. But I struggle with this. Sometimes I'm like, I don't want to. This is my toy. I want it. And God's like, no, it's time to give it away. You don't even play with it anymore. Come on. You don't need it. Like, Tyler, you have a turf backyard. You don't need a lawnmower. You can give it away. I'm like, but I want it. But I need it. It's mine. And we struggle with that because our flesh is telling us to hold on and do it ourselves, to earn our own salvation, to do everything that we can. And all we end up with is a bunch of junk in our heart that does nothing for us. God's saying, come on. I provided you this. Use it to bless others. I provided you this love. Love others with it. We don't need to respond in this way where we see a need and we go, well, someone else will meet it. Well, they might. God will allow that need to be met by someone else, but he wants to use you. He wants to use me. Are we willing to? I wish I could tell you that every time I said yes, but I still battle with this. It's something I'm going to battle with my whole life. But I can tell you the more I'm obedient, the better it gets. And I'm like, God, if I give this away, I don't regret it. It's a wonderful thing to be able to see how God uses it. And I'll give you an example of this. There is a man that my wife and I have run into twice in 2 years at the flea market, and both times he gave us $100. Just both times. It was crazy. He walked up to us and he said, hey, God put it on my heart to bless you with this $100. First time it was me and the two kids. Second time it was my wife and the two kids. And you know what he didn't do? He didn't expect anything in return. All he did is said, hey, I want you to have this. God said to give it to you. And then he walked away. That was it. So when he did it, I chased him down because I'm stubborn. And I wanted to know why he did it. And I found out he did it, that he does it every single week. He goes around and he prays over the people that are there. And he's like, man, I want to bless somebody with what God has given me. He's like, I'm retired. I get all this income. I don't need it. And so I want to use God's money how he wants me to use it. And I was like, this is incredible. I was like, that is awesome. And he's like, I just want to bless God. And I learned more about his background. And his background is him and his wife. He was a pastor, and he actually takes in drug addicts and allows them to stay in his house and cares for them and nurses them back to health. And I was like, this is incredible. And you know what it did? It reaped hot coals on my head. I was like, man, like, you have the love of Christ. This is really cool. I was like, I don't have this yet, but I would love that as I'm growing towards it. But it was so cool because it encouraged me, and he did it twice. We weren't with each other, so I don't know why God did it twice, but I know one of the times we didn't need the money, and so what we did is then we were able to use it to bless somebody else, but it was so cool because his love for God in that one action, that $100, meant the world to me, and I'm going to remember it for the rest of my life. My wife is going to remember it for the rest of her life. It meant something to us so much more than the actual value of the money. The money meant nothing, but the fact that this man was willing to pray over my life and care enough to come up to me and put himself in a strange position and be obedient to show God's love was incredible. And that's what we're called to do. In verse 18, it says this. It says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If you think about Tabitha that we saw in Acts 9, she definitely loved in deed and truth. Everything she had, you could see it. The way that she lived her life impacted people. It's one thing to talk about serving the Lord and a whole other thing to actually do it. It's one thing to talk about loving someone and a whole other thing to actually do it. You could think of someone right now that you really need to talk to, and you could have it on your heart right now. You're like, I really need to send them a text later tonight. And then later tonight comes, and what do? We forget, or we don't do it, or the moment's gone. But if we're going to love indeed in truth, we need to love now. Not 10 years from now, not in the future, not think about loving, not teach my kids to love somehow without actually showing them, but we need to love in our daily moment, right then and there when God puts it on our heart. That's what we're called to do. And we do it by imitating Christ. We do it by sacrificing our time, our efforts, whatever it is that God has allowed us to have as a sacrifice, that's what we give up. And it's a wonderful thing. Like, I think about this, I had a guide. We went fishing for salmon several years ago with my dad. And I love to fish. I'd like to say I'm good at it, but that remains to be seen. Depends on the person. But we were going ice fishing for salmon. And for whatever reason, growing up, I always reeled in with my right hand and tried to hook with my left hand. But I'm right-handed. It's supposed to be opposite. And so this guide, what he did is he sat with me and he just watched what I was doing because I was missing bite after bite after bite and I was getting frustrated. My dad is catching fish and I'm like, oh, I can't let him beat me. And then like my friends are catching fish and I'm like, I'm catching nothing. And this guide, he sat down and he took the time and he watched and he just looked for a little bit and he was just puzzled and he goes, why are you using that hand? Because what I was doing when I would go to catch the fish is I would reel up and I would try to switch hands and then reel in with the other hand. I was doing it backwards. I was trying to do everything with my right hand, and it caused me to lose lots of fish. And this man, he cared. He didn't just want the money. He could have just been like, well, everyone else is catching plenty of fish. But instead, he looked and he's like, hey, why don't we try switching your hand? And it felt awkward. It was a little uncomfortable, but he loved me enough to do that. He loved me enough to point out where I needed some correction. He loved me enough to walk alongside me with it. He could have just taken the money and like everybody else caught fish, so I would have been the problem and I couldn't have blamed him. But he cared. He was a good enough guide where he's like, I'm going to correct this issue. And so sometimes in our life, we have to correct others out of love. And that can be really difficult. But we're still called to do so. But it has to be through this love. And then we look, how do we know if we're doing it? How do we make sure that we're imitating Christ and that it's truly of this place of truth? The only way we can do it is if we yield our heart to him, if we yield our heart to the Holy Spirit, and we're listening and we're assessing and we're looking and we're thinking, man, how can I sacrificially love like Jesus? In verse 19, it says this. It says, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. When we look at this verse right here, it says we can know that we're of the truth by recognizing that God knows better than we do. He is the one that's going to be able to tell our heart. If you look at David in the psalm, he's always saying, search me, God, search me. He's wanting God to come in and point out the deficiencies in his heart. God knows you better than you know you, whether you know it or not. He does. He knows you. And we need to invite him in. We need to ask him. There are a lot of times where I have a hard heart towards someone. I'm like, God, please soften my heart because I don't know how to do so and I'm about to freak out. And God's like, all right, well, I know how to do that. It might be a little painful, but I'm going to do it. And if we bring that to him and we say, God, search me, point these areas out, recognize, first of all, that if you pray that prayer, you're likely going to get some uncomfortable things that come into your life to point out these deficiencies. But that's what we're called to do. But in this, it says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Because in this, we can get discouraged. We can start looking and be like, man, I can't do enough works. I can't earn it myself. And I want you to know there's a difference here between condemnation and conviction. We want the conviction of the Lord. We want God's conviction because that's showing us the truth of sin. That's showing us a convincing of truth of sin. That's what it means. Condemnation is saying that we are bound for judgment, that we are paying the price of our sin. Jesus has already done that on the cross. And here's the best part. Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It says, if we're walking according to the Spirit, if we're bringing these concerns before the Lord, even if we're like, man, I'm not sure I'm doing this right, we are walking by the Spirit. It says, bring it to the Lord. Allow him to do it and walk in the Spirit. Allow him to be the one that's doing it. And it says, there's no condemnation. There is no sin that's too great. There is no shame that Jesus hasn't borne for us. But conviction is what we need and what we should desire. Does anybody like getting in trouble? In correction? Anybody? Oh, sweet, we got one. I am not on that team, sorry. But we have one who enjoys that. That's good. But in reality, if we receive conviction, we should kind of be happy about it. Because it's God showing us an area that we can grow. John 3:20 and 21 says this. It says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. It gives us a solution. Bring your deeds to the light and allow God to deal with them. But everything inside of us is like, no, I don't want to. I don't want to get seen. And we try to hide it. We try to put it away. We try to close it down. And it tells us that if we're practicing evil, that's what we're going to do. But if we're practicing this light, if we're listening for the yielding of the Holy Spirit, when we have this conviction, it means we're going to bring it forward. And sometimes it's embarrassing conversations where you're like, hey, I have to admit, I had bitterness towards you this week. And you're just like, what? But it's a good thing. It's out there. It's free. Because once you bring it to the light, it's dealt with. Growing up, my parents had mold in their basement. And every time I would come home from college, I would get sick. Every single time. You know how you take out mold? You have to bring light to it. Because all it's doing is it's building, it's growing, it's getting more and more and more disgusting, and it's attacking those around us. And if we're going to listen to the conviction of the Lord for truth, we have to bring it to him. And we say, God, I trust that you've dealt with this and that you will help me grow here. I'm going to listen to what your Spirit says and not mine. And if we're willing to yield to the Holy Spirit and bring our sin to him, then we can live abiding in Jesus. We can live in it. If there's damage that's in our life, don't wait. I had someone tell me one time, he's like, hey, if you know this is an issue in your life, don't wait until 5 years from now to try to take care of it when it's 10 times as bad. Deal with it now while it's small or where it's in the state that it's in so that you can grow. That's what we're called to do, and it allows us to abide in this amazing, loving relationship with Jesus, and that's what we see in verse 22 is this. It says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And we can read this verse, by the way, and take it super out of context. We're not going to. We're going to stay in context. This verse is saying, if we're asking things that glorify God, things that are in his will, things that he would desire for us, if they're in his will, he's going to do it. He's going to bring it to us. And so you think about this. If you know you have bitterness in your heart towards someone, and God's like, hey, I want you to pray for this. Pray that this bitterness goes away. Pray that you can forgive him. Pray that you can have restoration. Is that in the will of God? Absolutely. But if we're praying for just more money or more things or more comfort, it's probably not in the will of God. He can still bless you with those things, but this isn't saying that we pray for them and that we'll receive whatever we ask. It's saying if it's in the will of God, if it's following after him, that's what he's looking for. It's pleasing in his sight. And then verse 23, it says this, and this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of Jesus, of his son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us this commandment. It all comes back to love. It comes back to abiding in the love that Jesus gave us. The only way we can do this, the only way we can operate as a church is by looking to the cross and recognizing what he did for us. This is how we love others. It's by being obedient to the Lord to say, God, I want to serve you sacrificially. I want to have this love, but I'm struggling in it. Can you take it from me? That's what he desires for us. And so as we close and we look at this, we need to ask ourselves two things. Are we willing to love sacrificially like Jesus? Do we want to sacrifice like Jesus? Is our heart right in it? Will we bring it to him when we need that? Will we admit when we can't or we don't want to? And the second is this. Are we living under condemnation because we feel like we can't earn it? When we look at this love, what do we see? The sacrifice that Jesus gave on the cross could not be earned. It was given. It was a death on the cross for your sins, because the wages of sin is death that separates us from the Lord. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So as we get ready to enter into a time of communion and just remembrance of what Christ has done, I would encourage you, if you know you're struggling to love this way towards someone, come ask for prayer. Come admit it to the Lord. Allow him to work in your life. If there's a sin that you know is keeping you, that you're keeping in the darkness, that's keeping you from obedient to the Lord, come admit it. Be free from it. Bring it to light. deal with it. Don't let it grow. And then lastly, if you don't know Christ as your Savior and you want to make today the day that you choose to trust him for your salvation, come ask for a pastor to pray for you. So as we close and enter into a time of worship and a time of communion, I would encourage you with this. So God, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for, Lord, just everyone that's in this room. I thank you for the deep love that you have for us. And just pray your hand, Lord, over us, that we would be willing, Lord, to live in this sacrificial love, that we'd be willing to look to the cross, remember the cross, remember that you dealt with our shame, that you bore it for us, and that's how much you love us. Lord, I just pray that you bless the worship team as they come out. Lord, allow, Lord, us to seek out, Lord, your conviction, Lord, not because we enjoy a conviction, Lord, but because we love you and want to grow closer to you. Bless our night. In Jesus' name, amen.